Thank you, Daryl, for leading in prayer this morning. In his book, The Grace Awakening, Charles Swindoll writes this. He says, during the 1988 presidential election, an unexpected shift of attention occurred. And instead of the evening news focusing on the candidates, all eyes were on three gray whales that were cut off from their migratory route and were trapped by a frozen sea of ice. At first, only a few Eskimos with chainsaws attempted to rescue them. But when the media brought the whale's plight into our living rooms, volunteers flocked to the scene. With heavy machinery and a determination to rescue those stranded whales, the rescuers set out. But volunteers' ingenuity and energy were soon exhausted. Enter the National Guard. Their helicopters dropped a 5-ton concrete basher to break up the ice. Then, in a cooperative effort with the United States, the Soviet Union dispatched two of their ice-breaking ships to facilitate the rescue. After 3 weeks and an expenditure of $1.5 million, the three whales were rescued. When we think of rescue, the concept of rescue, maybe images like this come to your mind. Things like firemen rescuing or getting rescued off of a mountaintop or even rescuing a dog trapped out on a floating piece of ice. I don't know if you have ever been rescued yourself or have rescued anyone else. During my Navy years, I was able to be involved in several at-sea rescues, sinking ships, and individuals fleeing Southeast Asia on homemade watercrafts of different nature. We were at different times able to rescue people who were desperately lost at sea. But I myself was rescued once in a kind of an embarrassing way. This is also back when I was 18 years old and thought I knew everything and could do whatever I wanted and was invincible. And so I was in my Navy years, and we were taking on ordnance during that time on board the ship, and it was being parceled out for people to carry. And then I was in line, and the next thing was a 50. So anyway, coming back to my story. So I was handed this 50-pound box of small arms munitions, ammunition. And I said, well, I can handle this. So I'm carrying it, and then I got to I was carrying it, and the gunner's mate says, no, that needs to go up on top. That needs to go up on top of the deck, outside, up above. So I said, well, okay, I can handle it. I'm sure of that. I'm 18, and I'm strong. And so I start up the ladder, which is one of those ladders which is right up against the wall, you know. You've seen those. It's just welded into the wall. And I thought, well, I can do this. So I started up, going up the wall with this 50 pounds with two hands on it, and I realized I can only get so far where I would have to hold on to the ladder with at least one hand. And that left one hand for the 50 pounds of bullets. And so I made up about halfway, and I realized I couldn't go any further, and I couldn't back up. And here I am, hanging out like a flag in the wind, just completely helpless. And fortunately, a bosun's mate who I knew, who did not take the opportunity to make sport of me, said, here, let me help you with that. And he grabbed it out of my hands. And I sometimes wonder, what would have happened if I would have dropped that, or if I would have fallen off the ladder on top of it? But that still reminds me of the time when I was rescued because I was really in a difficult place. And maybe you have been too. Maybe something completely different. Maybe something you never shared with anyone. But maybe you've been rescued too. But for me, even though that memory is always there and I'll never forget it, I'll never forget hanging there, the greatest rescue for me, of course, is when the Lord rescued me and gave me a new spiritual life. He gave me brand new life. And the Bible says that He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. This morning, I want to return back to the book of Titus. We've been making our way through the book of Titus this summer. We've had some pauses, actually for more than the summer, no, for the spring. It's going to go into the summer, and we'll be finishing in a few weeks. But we come actually to one of the most wonderful passages, in my mind, in the entire Bible, Titus chapter 3:3-7, where we read about this God's rescue of us in Christ and the rescue that He brought to us when we were in great need. Now, if you've been following along, if you've been here, maybe you're visiting. If you're visiting, we welcome you this morning. But we've been making our way through a careful reading of the book of Titus. And if you remember, those of you who have been here, back in chapter 2, Paul gave us a bunch of directions for living according to classes, groups of people that we should, he told us the way we should live. And then when he comes to the end of chapter 2 in verses 11 to 14, he says, and this is the reason why. You should live like this because God, in his great plan, is purifying a people for himself, for to be his own. And so our lives are to be in line and appropriate to a people who belong to God, who are seeking to live pure and holy lives. Here in chapter 3, in the first two verses, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, he's talking again about our behavior in relationship to the world, and to unbelievers, and to the government and such. And then he follows that in verses 3-7 with the reasons or the basis for that. And so in Titus 3, 3-7, we have the basis for what he taught us. And it comes down to these three ideas in these verses 3-7. These three ideas. One, that God has rescued us. Then he's going to talk about why he rescued us. And then he's going to tell us about how it is that God did accomplish this rescue in our lives. Now this in Paul's fashion of writing is one long sentence, and it's very dense with theological ideas and wonderful spiritual truths. It is like sitting down at Thanksgiving dinner with a table full of all kinds of things. There's so many different things that you can hardly take just a little taste of each one. But because there's so much here, we're going to be looking at this over the next 3 weeks, looking at one of these main ideas each week. And the other thing I would encourage you to do is to use this week and the upcoming weeks to think about this passage. And like I did with the passage in chapter 2, I made some little cards that you can take. And I was actually amazed at how many of these went. I had to make some more for the last passage. But they're on the information stand in a little basket out there. They're out there. And the point of this is, you can memorize it if you want to, and that'd be great. But what I really hope you do is that you'll think about it. You'll reflect upon it. Just keep it with you. Put it in your office, at work, or wherever it is. And just from time to time, look at it and just think about the wonderful truths that are in this portion of Scripture for us. So I invite you to do that. But this morning, let's get on with looking at this first part. But I want to read through the whole passage. In verse 3, he says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when our kindness and love, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And even on one reading of that passage, you can see how much there is in there. It's just filled. It's just ripe with great spiritual ideas and truths that we want to consider today and then for the next couple of weeks. But right at the center of this whole passage are the three words in verse 5. He saved us. And don't miss that. In Paul's writing, that is there in place for a purpose. That is right, that is like the key thought of the whole long sentence, that he saved us. He rescued us. And if we ask, what did the Lord rescue or save us from? We might likely say, well, he saved me from my sins, right? Christians, even non-Christians, know that. The Lord saved us from our sins. Or we might say, well, he saved me from my guilt. Or he saved me from eternal judgment or eternal punishment, an eternity apart from God. He saved me from that. And that is all true. That is true. But here in this text, Paul is going to tell us about being saved from something different. Being saved from an empty and terrible life. That's his emphasis here. Now, again, it is true, and please don't misunderstand me. It is true that he has saved us from our sins. He saved us from eternal separation, from hell. He saved us from those things. But he has also saved us, and he has saved me from a terrible, empty life. And we see this idea of having our lives saved, the present life, reflect in what Peter said in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. "For you know that it was not with the perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or purchased or saved from" what? "The empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect." And I point that out just to show you that this idea is reinforced in Scripture, that it is also our lives now that are being rescued and being saved, that the way we live now, in addition to having eternity with God. And so this is his focus in the first part of this passage, that God has rescued us from a terrible life. And he describes in general terms what this life was like in pre-Christian living. That is life without God, life before Jesus. And we're going to see that these stand in contrast to his instructions in verses 1 and 2. And so the things we're going to look at here in verse 3 are the things that are inconsistent with the Christian life. It is a description of our former life before we were saved, to use Paul's words, or before we met the Lord, before we received Christ, however we might think of it, but this is what he's talking about here. And he makes three points in this, in our pre-Christian life. First of all, he says it is a life ignorant of God. Paul says in this text that there was a time when we were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. That's how he describes our pre-Christian life. Spiritually deceived because we hadn't come to know the Lord yet. We didn't know him. and we were disobedient. And this was certainly true of my life. Even though I had been attending church and attended church as a child and had some ideas about God, I was still foolish, disobedient, and deceived. I lived how I wanted to live, without knowledge or concern for the will of God or the reality of God. I lived as if God did not exist. Okay, because I didn't know him. And as far as me, I thought, well, maybe God exists, but not in any way that makes a difference in my life. And this is the way most people in the world live today. They live as if God, if he does exist, it doesn't make any difference. Or they picture God in a way that is contrary to the way the scriptures picture him. And this indeed is a foolish life. It reminds me of the parable Jesus told about the rich man who was he was into agriculture. He was a farmer and he had a great crop. He had an abundance of crops one year, a great harvest. And he said to himself, "What should I do in terms of my wealth measured in the crop? I'm rich now. I have this great abundance." And he said, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Living life without any concern for the will of God. Just completely ignorant of it, and uncaring. But Jesus in that parable says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?' And this will be how it is with anyone who stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." It is a foolish life to live life as if God isn't there, as if he doesn't matter. This is Jesus' point of his parable. So it is an ignorant life, and I'm guilty of that. It's also a life of bondage to sin. He says in this passage that at that time we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now over in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that when the Lord appeared and was teaching, he taught us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled lives. But here he's talking about a life living according to the sinful nature. Living life just however you feel, I guess you'd say. You know the old phrase, "If it feels good, do it," used to be popular. Well, that's not good. You don't want to follow that advice. You will end up regretting that if you do. It is a life just following the natural impulses without the intervention of the Lord's teaching and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in one person's life in order to not be enslaved to that. Such a life may seem to be freedom, but in actuality, it is a kind of bondage. That's how it's described here, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. The before Christ and after Christ in reference to this bondage is described by Paul in Romans 6. He says this, you are slaves of the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you have wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We have been fully committed to doing that which is righteous, pleasing to God, not merely following the impulses of the sinful nature. But before we come to know the Lord, that's generally how we live. What else do we know? And so that's how people naturally live, just following their natural fleshly impulses, passions, and pleasures. And then the third this characteristic of this life is that it's a life of antisocial behavior. You put all these together and you get a pretty terrible life. He says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Hating one another. You know, I was thinking about this verse this week, and then a few days ago, I was reminded of something when I heard my neighbors a few houses down the street, husband and wife, yelling at each other, fighting. No concern for the neighbors, absolutely not. Because we live quite a ways. But I could hear them plain as day going at it, hating one another, saying terrible things to each other. And this outburst, and maybe you've heard things like that too. And it's terrible. And I was thinking, you know, that's what Paul talks about. You know, and there, in that case, it's a husband and wife fighting and going at it. And there are times when that internal hatred just boils over. And I don't care what the neighbors think. And I don't care. You're this, you're that. Oh, I should have never married you. All this stuff. I'm sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, those poor people. This is what their life is? Fighting like that? But it was internal, but it came to a point where it just broke out. And they're just airing it before all, at least down our street, for all to hear. I don't care. We have a natural tendency toward selfishness. We are that way because of the fall. That's how people are. We naturally want what we want and generally don't care what other people want or need. We just don't care. We take care of number one. We get what we want, even if we need to push other people out of the way. People who get in the way of what we want become a problem, and tension and enmity kind of arises, and this is the thing Paul is speaking about right here when he says we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another because we were focused naturally on what we want and we simply did not care. We don't care about other people. That's human nature. That's human nature. On a larger scale, of course, this manifests itself in wars, in conflicts, which we have seen in the course of human history almost without a break. In 3,400 years of human history, there's only been 268 years. It's a pretty small part. Where there haven't been wars and conflicts going on. It seems that war is almost, and conflict is almost a natural condition of mankind. And look at our world today. My goodness, everyone, you look all around. Okay, watch the evening news if you can, you know, say, oh, conflict over here. These people are fighting over here. These people are blowing up people over here. And here at home, you got people on the left and people on the right fighting with each other, calling each other names. And so it's all this fighting, conflict that manifests itself, but ultimately it all comes down to the fallen human hearts, a heart separated from God, a heart cut off from its creator, living in isolation and fear and focused on self-interest. And that is the world. That is life. That is life without God, without Christ. But then something wonderful happened, Paul says. Jesus came into the world. And that's what he describes in verse 4. In this artistic way, almost, in this beautiful way. Look what he says. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. He's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one you could see and touch and hear. Right? And so he describes the Lord Jesus as the kindness and love of God. Isn't that beautiful? Back in chapter 2, verse 12, or 11, he says it was the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And in both places, he uses this, he speaks of Jesus as as characteristics of God appearing. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, but he can rightly be described in this way. The love and kindness of God appeared. But here in verse 4, this word for love is not the normal word that you find almost the two normal words. There's two of them that are commonly used. This word is different, and you will recognize it when I tell you what it is. It is a rare word in the New Testament. It only appears twice. It is the word philanthropia. And you know that word from the word philanthropist, right? One who loves humanity. One who loves humanity. It is a love for mankind. And Jesus manifests God's love, but not just God's love. It is specifically here, it is God's love for people. God's love for people. And Jesus makes this clear throughout the Gospels. He shows the kindness and love of God. He comes to people and he helps them. He blesses them. He provides for them. He heals them. He feeds them. He welcomes them. And this is Jesus. And he saved us. He rescues us from all the junk in verse 3. He rescues us from a terrible life. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we can be saved from a foolish life. A life without a knowledge of the true God. A life lived in disobedience to the Creator's will. He sets us free from sin's grip. Jesus, in regard to sin, said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Right? So we are to now live in that freedom. And through Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have been set free from the power of sin. Paul says, sin shall not be your master. Jesus is our master, right? Jesus, the Lord. And so, having then experienced the love of God poured out into our hearts, we now strive to love one another. But not only one another, the love of God is so powerful in our lives that we are even able to love our enemies, to do good to them, and to bless them in return. That's the power of what the kindness and love of God does. It rescues us from that awful kind of life, which the rest of the world is trapped in, which I was trapped in for 18 years of my life. And many of you know you were in that life too. And God came into your life and now everything's changed. And you look back on it and you say, my goodness, what was I doing back then? What a waste. What an awful life. It was. You know, I think about those who criticize Christianity, you know, and there's a lot of people criticizing Christianity today. Oh, it's this, it's that. Then I read a passage like this and I say, are you kidding me? Look at what Christianity does. It changes people like that in verse 3 into people who are self-controlled and loving and caring people who love and are gentle and patient. It's amazing. And yet, because they say, oh, that church, the church is a terrible thing, and they're divisive and all these things. No, look at what Christianity is. It's wonderful. And it's open to whosoever will. It is open to whosoever will. I am thankful the Lord rescued me back then, or I would still be living in verse 3. I would still be living a life like that. Maybe your life seems much like the one in verse 3. Disobedient to God, living only for earthly pleasures, envy and hatred in your hearts. What I want to say is that it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Welcome Jesus into your life. Call upon him in faith. Believe in him and you will be amazed at what the Lord can do. You will be amazed how the Lord can change your life. This is exactly what Paul says. At one time we were this, but the kindness of love and love of God came to us, and he changed all that. Father, we are thankful for the change that you've made in our lives. Lord, it is something we rejoice in, that we celebrate. Lord, it is something that we have to be careful that we don't back up into that old life, Lord. And Father, if there are those here today who are struggling, we pray that you would help them. If there are those here, Lord, who've never experienced new life in Christ, I pray now, Lord, that they would open their heart and say, Lord Jesus, my life is a mess. It is true. It is true. I see these things in me. Come into my life and save me. Rescue me, Lord, from living out my days with this kind of terrible life. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.